We come again to the Gospel of Luke this morning and to this 19th chapter and verses 28 through 40, which in my Bible is entitled The Triumphal Entry. Well, actually, Jesus doesn't enter the city of Jerusalem in this particular passage. In the very next verse, it says, when he was drew near and saw the city, though perhaps Luke is harking back to something that happened during the triumphal entry. Whatever may be the case, as we come to this passage, we should note that some commentators see a shift now in Luke's account and see this as the beginning of a new section that describes the ministry of Christ in Jerusalem leading up to his death on the cross. Other commentators argue that that this passage properly belongs to the journey narrative, a passage that we've been in for some time, in which Jesus has first talked to his disciples about who they are and what they should look like, what characterizes a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and then moves on to talk about the king whom they serve and to whom they give their allegiance. What is he like? And what motivates him, and what is his purpose and aim? And so this conflict, if you like, this disagreement exists between the commentators. We needn't have a disagreement at all. It belongs actually to both. It's a kind of a bridging passage, which we often find in the Gospels, that leads us from a focus on one aspect of the work and ministry of Christ to focusing on another, or which bridges the narrative between two, what we might say, chapters in the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And so what we actually find in this passage is the journey narrative is being brought to a conclusion, while at the same time the ministry in Jerusalem and the final days of Jesus Christ before his execution on the Roman cross, that narrative begins. So there's an overlap here in this section at the end of chapter 19 of Luke. We're asking the question in the journey narrative, what sort of king is Jesus? That's what Luke has been discussing with us, or perhaps more properly, with Theophilus, to whom he's written this life of Christ. What sort of king is Jesus? And the answer that this passage gives to us, in part at least, is that Jesus is the humble king. Or more specifically, we could say, Jesus is the humble king of prophecy. The focus here is this, in this remarkable approach of Jesus towards Jerusalem, the focus really brings us to the prophecy of Zechariah and to the 9th chapter of that book, and the 9th and 10th verses, which I read to you earlier in our service. Zechariah records, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus is this humble king coming to Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. Well, it's certainly an image of humility in our minds, isn't it? We think of a champion, of a conqueror riding on a great stallion. That's the picture we have, isn't it? And in fact, it's a picture the Bible has as well, but we have to get to the book of Revelation to see that picture of Jesus Christ coming on a white stallion, having conquered his foes and bringing the fullness, the completeness of his victory. And it's inheritance to his people. Here, it's a donkey. But we perhaps need to understand that for the Jews, for the Israelites, this was no shameful thing to come riding on a donkey. It was what kings did. Horses were deemed to be a thing of the nations around Israel. Israel didn't need horses. They didn't need chariots. They didn't need these powerful things, which is why the prophecy in Zechariah talks about these things being cut off. I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. You don't need those things when this humble king mounted on a donkey comes to bring deliverance to his people. The point, though, is this. When we read Luke chapter 19 and the entrance of Jesus towards Jerusalem, we are reading about the approach of the conquering Messiah. It's a picture of triumph, not tragedy. It's a picture of victory, not loss. It's a picture of power, not weakness. And though he's described in Zechariah as a humble king, it doesn't mean that he's a weak king. It doesn't mean that he's a conquered king. It doesn't mean that he's a powerless king. On the contrary, this humble king approaches Jerusalem with his face set towards accomplishing the victory that will bring his people freedom. Freedom from their oppressor. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from sin. The people are waiting for a conqueror. They're waiting for a deliverer, as we have seen time and time again. And now their deliverer approaches the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has come to conquer. It's Palm Sunday, as it's come to be known. Not today, I don't mean, but the day that Jesus is in this story, in this account of that Luke gives of his life. It's Palm Sunday. That means that Jesus has just spent the previous day somewhere, perhaps in Bethany, perhaps staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he's been worshipping God in the synagogue, no doubt, and resting on that day. And now this is the first day of a new week. It's the first day of a momentous week. It's the first day of the week in which, but 5 days from now, he will hang on a Roman cross. And Jesus is entering the city to be a victor, to be a conqueror. And he is moving towards this great goal. He knows what lies before him. And he is purposeful in all that he does and all that he says in order to accomplish the purpose for which God sent him into the world, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And so on this day, he sends his disciples into the village. Perhaps it was the village of Bethphage that is mentioned at the beginning of this section. And there he tells them that they'll find the foal of a donkey. They'll find a colt, and it will be tied up, and they are to take it and bring it to him. And if they're asked anything, they are to say, "The Lord has need of it." Jesus is ensuring that his purposes, God's purposes, are coming to fulfillment. He's ensuring that Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is fulfilled on this day. He sends these disciples because he knows what he needs to do. This isn't some guesswork that's going on here. Nor is it likely that this was some pre-arranged thing that is happening, though some commentators argue that it is. This is the knowledge of God at work, bringing about the purposes of God for the good of the people of God. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the movement of every atom. He is Lord of all. And every man and beast must do his bidding. So the disciples are told, go. And they go. They're told, release the colt, bring it. And they do. And when they're challenged by the owners of the animal, the simple phrase, the Lord has need of it, is enough. It is sufficient. And they allow the colt to be taken for this purpose, that the humble king might ride into the city where he will gain the victory for his people. Jesus is moving steadfastly towards this goal of saving his people from their sins. And as these events unfold, the whole multitude of people respond. They lay down their cloaks on the ground. Elsewhere we read the palm branches are strewn across the way before him. The crowds that have been with him as he's journeyed from Galilee to Jerusalem, they gather around him again on this Sunday morning, and they walk with him, and then they hear his instructions, and they wait there, and perhaps Jesus talks some more to the crowds while he waits for the disciples to return with the colt. And then he mounts it, and this crowd that has been listening and watching all the things that Jesus has said and done over days and perhaps weeks, they respond to this action, and they throw their cloaks on the ground, and palm branches are thrown down, and a way is opened up for him to ride into the city. And as he gets closer to the city, others come out from the city and join in this great multitude of people who, we're told, rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The humble king deserves honor and praise. And so we ask the question, what sort of king is Jesus? He's an honored king. He receives the praises of his people, of his disciples. They praise him in the words of Psalm 118 and verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They honour him as the one who has come, the promised one who is to deliver them. They have great expectation of a conquest that will happen at the hands and at the command of this king. And so they worship him and they bow down to him and they honour him with his words, with their words, with their praises. It's the mighty works, the power of God has given them the confidence that he is the chosen one, the anointed one, the promised one, the deliverer. And so they have this heightened expectation that he's now on the threshold of bringing them the victory the freedom that they have so long waited for. For centuries, their ancestors have heard the words of the prophets and has waited for the king to come. And here he is, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be peace now. There will be glory now. The king has come. They truly believe that he is the Messiah, whom they have been waiting for. And Jesus receives their praises. He no longer silences them. Oh, he's done that many times before. He's healed people and he said to them, as Matthew records in chapter 12 and verses 15 and 16, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Over and over again, that's been what his response to the praises of the people. Don't spread this around. Don't tell it abroad. Why? Why were they to be silenced? Why were they to keep quiet? Well, it wasn't the time for the king to be exalted. It wasn't the time for him to be thrust into the eye of the public. It wasn't the time for him to rise and be elevated and be glorious. It was not the time of his work of deliverance. And so he would shush the crowds. He would tell the healed people to be quiet, keep it to themselves. But no longer. No longer does he silence them. He accepts their praises. He receives their worship. He is the honored king. But not all worship. Not all are praising him, are they? We ask, what sort of king is Jesus? And we must also answer that he is the hated king. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The enemies of Christ were never far away, were they? They followed him as closely as his disciples did. The haters rubbed shoulders with the admirers, always waiting, always ready, always looking for an opportunity to undermine the words of Christ and to bring him at last, they hope, to destruction. And so here they are. And as the people praise the king, the Pharisees command him to rebuke them. He's not the king for everyone, you see. They do not recognize him or receive him as their king. He's an enemy to the state, they think. He's an enemy to their cause. They do not acknowledge that he has authority, not authority from God. And they command the king to rebuke his disciples. They command him to silence the crowds. His response is that if he does, the very stones themselves will cry out the praises of this king. He's hated, bitterly hated, by these Pharisees and scribes and others of their ilk. And it seems that Jesus now deliberately goads his enemies. He deliberately fans the flame of their hatred of him. You see, the time for conquest has come. The time for battle has come. The time for teaching is over. The time for healing and miracles, signs and wonders has drawn to a close. This is the time for war. This is the time for matters to be settled once and for all. And these haters of the king, well, they must play their part, you see. These enemies of Christ, they must play their part. They must kill the king. And so Jesus, throughout this section that we're coming into now, all the way through Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he's needling his enemies. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't pass through the mob and go into some isolated place away from them. He doesn't seek peace now. He's ready for war. And he stirs them up to play their part in this war. Their hatred of him, he turns as a tool to accomplish his purpose. He is on the road to victory. And in order to accomplish this conquest over sin and death, he must die. So the plan of these people to kill him, their deep desire to see him destroyed, he turns to accomplish that which he purposes. This is the king, you see. This is Almighty God at work. This is the one who receives the praises of his devoted followers, working out the hatred of those of his enemies to accomplish his purpose. No one stands in his way. No one prevents him from doing his will. And so we have this king entering Jerusalem, humble and riding upon a donkey, but powerful and praiseworthy to those who have eyes to see who he is. A hated enemy of those who desire only their own glory. The final leg of the king's journey then presents us with different responses, doesn't it, to Jesus and his life. Even as he comes towards the end of his life, such markedly different responses from the people, from the crowds. And this presents us with a challenge. With whom do we join our voices? Do we join our voices with the crowd who honour the king? Do we sing the praises of this one who rides to victory, but such a strange victory? A victory found through death on the cross. Do we honour God and give him glory for this one whom he sent into the world to be the saviour of sinners? Or do we raise our voices with those who hate him? We want the praises silenced. They make us uncomfortable, annoyed. We don't want anything to do with this man. We won't own him as our king. We would be glad to see him gone forever. With whom do we join our voices? Well, there's one more thing that we need to consider. It's not a part of our passage, admittedly. We will come to it and perhaps spend some more time on it a little later. But those who sang his praises would just a few days from now call for his crucifixion. At least some of those in this crowd who are casting down their cloaks before him and singing the praises of the King who comes in the name of the Lord will in a few days cry, "Crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar." Now, what does that say to us? What does that say to we who praise God? What does it say to you? That those who could sing his praises in such a short time could call for his death. Doesn't it present us with a warning? Doesn't it challenge us to examine the genuineness of our praise? Why am I praising this one who comes? Why do I sing worship to Jesus? Is it because, well, everyone around me is? I don't want to be the odd one out, so I'll sing his praises too. And so you open your mouth to sing the hymns and songs and psalms along with everyone else. But your heart isn't in it. You don't love him. Your desire is not to serve him. How genuine is your praise? Do you know who he is? Do you understand why he came? Do you recognize him as your king and serve him as such? This is the challenge of our hour. We can go through the motions of being his disciples, and yet ultimately we'll not be a part of his victory. Remember, Jesus knows the heart of every man, and he's coming to judge this world. I would ask you this question: will his knowledge condemn you? While all around you think that you are singing the praises of Jesus with a genuine love for him, will his knowledge of your heart condemn you on that day? He knows every thought that runs through your mind. He knows everything that you do in your life when others are not watching, when others are not witnessing. Christ is your witness. He sees and knows everything. Will his knowledge condemn you on the day of judgment? Or will his triumph save you? You know, it's not about being good. It's not about being nice. It's not about saying the right things and doing the right things. It's not about singing the right songs. It's not about reading the Bible. It's not about attending church. It's about who Jesus is. In the end, that's what matters. Do I know who Jesus is? Am I trusting what Jesus has done? You see, Jesus knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows every sin you've ever committed. Not only the actions, the things that you do that are wrong. Not only the words, the things that you say that are wrong. but the thoughts as well that no one else knows about. Jesus knows about them all. And I ask you, will his triumph on the cross save you? Are you trusting in the fact that Jesus knows you, everything about you, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Now, this is one of the wonderful aspects of God's omniscience, his knowledge of everything. The fact that when Christ died on the cross, he died for every one of my sins. There wasn't a single one that he didn't know about and didn't die for. Not one. Not just the blatant sins, the obvious sins that everyone knows about, but the secret sins, the hidden sins, the sins of thought, the sins committed behind closed doors. Jesus knows them all. And Jesus paid the price for every single one. That's a wonderful truth. Because we can then, if we trust in Jesus to pay for our sins, we can with confidence come to the day of judgment, knowing that there hasn't been anything that's been overlooked. Not one thing. Even the things that we aren't aware of, attitudes that we were oblivious to, that were wrong and hurtful and unkind. Even those have been paid for, because Christ knows everything. He knows everything. Now here he is, he's riding on this donkey as the people praise him. He knows the ones who are genuine and the ones who are false. As the Pharisees command him to be silent, he pursues his way, determined to be the victor. Not against the Romans, but against sin. The sin that has dominion over the lives of his people. And he conquers every last vestige of sin in us. Will his triumph save you? Are you trusting in this king, this humble king, this honored king? Or do you hate him? Wish that he had no part in your life? I call upon you today, think carefully. Think soberly, think seriously about these things, because we don't know when he's coming again. Only he knows that. We need to be ready for that day. Let's pray. Our Father, we wonder what it would have been like to have been there on the road between Bethphage and Jerusalem on that day. We wonder what it would have been like to have seen Jesus riding that donkey with the crowds of people surrounding him and lining the way along the road and casting down their cloaks before him. We wonder what it would have been like to have been there and witnessed that scene of triumphal entry into the city in which he would gain the victory over sin. And we wonder what our voices would have been had we been there on that day. We wonder what we would have said, how we would have reacted to the scenes there. And we're thankful, Almighty God, that we were not there. We're thankful that we're here now, some 2,000 years later, with the fullness of your revelation before us in this book, and the clear explanation of those events presented to us. We're thankful that we live in our day, when we have the gospel, the good news, so clearly presented to us. And we pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to honour the humble King in our lives, to trust him and the victory that he gained upon the cross. We pray that you would help us not to be like the world around us that hates him and wants nothing to do with him. We pray that we would love him with all of our heart, and that would be evidenced in lives of service to him. Have mercy on us, forgive us for all of our sins, cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, equip us to serve you well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.